There's a concept in the New Testament that theologians identify that is sometimes called the New Exodus. The language that the Old Testament prophets, that the latter prophets sometimes used of the coming of the Messiah, and the language that Jesus sometimes used, and the language that Paul often uses, reflects what we call a Old Testament motif or a theme that is repeated. And sometimes this is communicated to us by authors when they tell us about fulfilled prophecy. Because the way that we tend to think about fulfilled prophecy is someone saying something specific about an event in the future and that future coming to pass. And some have faulted Matthew for back in Matthew chapter 2 for quoting the Old Testament prophet, I think it was Micah, who said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And Matthew says this, and he's talking about Jesus, who his family fled to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. And then when Herod died, came back, and he says, this was to fulfill what had been prophesied. "Out of Egypt I called my son." But you go to Micah and you realize that Micah is not talking about the Messiah, but Micah is talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. And some skeptics have said, see, this is the author is trying to force some kind of prophecy where there is none. But this is just because we who live in the 21st century do not understand how prophecy was thought of in the first century. Prophecy was much more than someone just saying, this is going to happen someday, and then that thing happening. It included that, but it was more than that. Prophecy also meant a repetition of themes from the Old Testament. The idea is that because it's the same God at work, it makes sense that God will repeat a theme in order to establish something that he has already established, so reestablish it. So when God established this theme of saving his people out of Egypt and calling his chosen one out of Egypt, Matthew is identifying Christ as filling that role again. This comes from also a culture of people that thought of time as very cyclical, rather than, you know, a straight line of events that don't necessarily repeat things in the past. Now, one of these themes is the idea of Exodus. And it begins with Christ being called out of Egypt. But there's also this theme about God's people being called out of an Egypt that is of a spiritual nature. Paul often uses words about the Christian life, so does the Apostle Peter, to describe the Christian life as being like an exodus. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, call the Christians that he is writing to exiles, similar to the exiles of Israel who are in a sense, exiles coming out of Egypt, but yet to make their home in the promised land. He also calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which is also something that Israel was called during the Exodus. And so there's this idea that in a spiritual sense, God's people have been called out of a spiritual Egypt, have been called out of our place of slavery to sin and slavery to self and slavery to the devil and his forces. We've been brought through the Red Sea, which is represented in baptism to a certain degree. But we're not in the promised land yet. We haven't settled in the land flowing with milk and honey. Instead, where we find ourselves as a people who have been saved from something, but have yet to be fully saved into the promise. And this was Israel during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They had been saved out of Egypt. They had been saved even with the blood of a lamb. They had been saved from the not only the slavery that was in Egypt, but also the idolatry that was practiced there. And they had been saved unto God, and they had been brought to Mount Sinai and had a covenant established with God that they would be priests among the peoples of the earth of the living God, and that he would be their God, they would be his people. But they still had some time before they would inherit the promises. There was a hope coming. So they had been saved, they were being saved, and they were still to see that salvation come to full completion. And this is where Christians find themselves today. This is the sense in which we are exiles. Except it's almost in a reverse way. The Israelites were saved out of Egypt, but the worldliness and idolatry and sin of Egypt remained in them. Christians are not saved out of this world as of yet, but we are saved from its power and its influence, and that salvation by the power of God growing from one degree to another. But we have yet to finally make our final destination. We've crossed the Red Sea, as it were. We have yet to cross the Jordan. We have yet to come into the fullness of God's promises. And so the question that we are always wrestling with is, what do we do now? How do we see our lives now? How do we interact in a world that we have been saved from? A world to which we do not properly belong anymore, where our identity has been sealed with Christ. Christ is in heaven, and we are on earth. How are we to live in this world, and how are we to view ourselves and our future? And in this text we are looking at today, we are once again right in the middle of this section of this sort of last big dispute between Christ and the religious leaders at Jerusalem, who are getting closer and closer to bringing their plans of Jesus' death to fruition. Now, the section of this interaction between Jesus and these men is a longer section than what's in our text. It has four parts. First, the Pharisees approach Jesus with a question in order to stump him, and he answers with great wisdom. Second, the Sadducees do the same thing, and Jesus is also able to debunk them. Third, a lawyer from among the Pharisees asks a question which Jesus is again able to answer with great wisdom, showing Jesus' knowledge and agreement with the Old Testament scriptures, that, as we have seen, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to bring the law to its fulfillment, to bring the fulfillment in himself. And as Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter, I think it's either at the end of Romans chapter 13 or the beginning of Romans 14, that the law would be fulfilled in us through loving our neighbor as ourselves, and before that, loving the Lord our God. Finally, Jesus asks the Pharisees a difficult question, and it is a question they are unable to answer. And this brings an end to the attempts to trip Jesus up with difficult questions. So if we were to think about this section, which runs from verse 15 to the end of this chapter, chapter 22, we could say this is the religious leaders, whereas before they have been confronting Jesus more straightforward and confrontationally, now they are approaching him in a more subtle and sinister way. And Jesus is not only to take three difficult questions and give them a reasonable and wise answer, but he is then able to follow up with a question of his own that is unanswerable unless you understand the nature of the coming of the Son of God, the Son of David. in looking at this teaching, in looking at the way that Jesus answers these questions, we get more than just a interesting story of Jesus answering difficult questions. But Jesus begins to unveil for us the nature of living in this new Exodus. And the nature of that life that we are living now as we make our way to greater life is to take on the duty of bearing the image of God with the hope that God is the God of the living, and therefore his promises lead to our eternal life. So what we've seen so far is that the Pharisees had, and the chief priests, the elders, they had come to Jesus asking him where his authority came from. Jesus had essentially asked them a question that would have answered their own question. They had had a long time to think about John the Baptist's ministry. If they accepted that John the Baptist was from God, then they would know that Jesus was from God as well, because John was a witness of Christ. If the man who said, "This is the Christ," is from God, then you can be pretty sure that that man is also from God as well. But the Pharisees were not interested in the answer to this question, only into how their answer would be viewed by the crowds. And Jesus essentially had put them to a point where they were forced to take a position or to reveal the fact that they didn't care. They had had many years to think about John's ministry. So did they think he was from God or not? And they did not like the political ramifications of either answer, so they came up with, "We don't know." And from then on, Jesus had been showing that this lack of concern for the actual truth of the matter. Because again, it wouldn't have been wrong for someone who was just newly familiar with Christ and his ministry to ask for a sign for his authority, to do their due diligence. But what Jesus had shown in this question was that they weren't doing their due diligence because they didn't really care. All they cared about was the crowd's perception of them. They were jealous of Jesus, and they were especially put off by the fact that they could not contradict the fact that Jesus was performing miracles and that he was teaching with great authority. Jesus then turned the tables on them and showed how their authority had no basis. That God was taking the authority away from them, just as the man in the parable of the tenants would take away the authority of the tenants and in fact destroy those tenants and lend his vineyard out to others. Or the parable of the wedding feast, where those who had the authority and the privilege to come to the wedding were now denied that privilege. So it is that Jesus is saying, the authority that God has given the religious leaders of Israel in the past has now been revoked because of the continued abuse of that authority. Now it will be given to others. And in fact, it will be given to those that you particularly do not like or think should have it. So now the Pharisees come up with their own little ploy. First, they retreat, and instead they send some of their disciples, some of their minions to play a role. Again, they are not being honest in their inquiries at all. Instead, they try this softer, more sinister approach, confronting Jesus on his authority. Did not seem to help their cause. So maybe trying to tear down Christ's credibility through difficult questions, questions that he might not be able to answer or wouldn't be able to answer, maybe that will do the trick in getting the crowds, because at this point, the Pharisees have already, and the chief priests have already decided they want Jesus dead. But the problem is the crowds. The crowds like Jesus too much, and they do not want to get stoned by them. So if they can only get Jesus to become unpopular with the crowds, then they will be able to carry out their plans. So they think they can do this by asking Jesus a tough question. So they get their disciples, they give their little minions this script, and they come to Jesus, and they come to Jesus with all kinds of flattery. But we already know that they were plotting how to entangle or how to trap Jesus in his words. This was not done with any kind of sincerity. This wasn't a matter of the Pharisees having a question that they actually wanted the answer to. I think the Pharisees would probably didn't care about the answer to this question any more than they cared about the answer to Jesus' question before. But it is simply a political ploy to sway the people. We've seen how, I mentioned this, how we have seen and we will be seeing similar things, because you always see this around election time. We're going to be having a provincial election likely soon. We're going to be having a federal election this year. And we will see, you will turn on the news and you will see all kinds of journalists asking questions to try to poke holes in different candidates' stories. Now, for the journalist, that's kind of their job. But sometimes you can tell that a certain journalist just, they just don't like this candidate and all they're trying to do is trap them. And it feels a bit scummy. This is the way that the Pharisees are approaching Jesus. So they come to Jesus with all of this flattery. And it's just so over the top. Whereas before, they were questioning, where does your authority come from? Now these disciples, and it has to be their disciples, right? Because the Pharisees wouldn't stoop so low as to actually give this flattery themselves. Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. The way that the Greek is literally written here is, you do not look at the face. And that is an image that we can actually probably relate to. If you are telling someone what you think, but you're paying really close attention to their faces, do they agree with me? When you say something and you see what their reaction is, do you see disgust? Do you see, you look at those little micro expressions on their face to see, is this person agreeing with me? Do I keep going? Do I keep saying, or do I backpedal a little bit? That is what looking at the face means. So what they're saying is, Jesus, you do not look at the face. When you are teaching the truth, you aren't studying people's expressions to see whether they agree with you before you keep going. You just say the truth as it is. This is high praise, but it is not sincere at all. And it is, it really is kind of offensive that they think that they can flatter Jesus into this place of being unprepared for the attack that they are about to unleash. Now, but this expression is actually an expression that comes from the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, when a judge is being told how to impose justice, they were told not to look at the face. When you are standing there in the courtroom and you are hearing both sides and you are trying to figure out what is just, don't be looking at the people in the back benches to see how they think of what you're doing. When you start to lean towards guilt, like, oh, what do the people think about me saying this person's guilty? Maybe this person's too popular for me to condemn. You see this happening all the time in the worldly political world, because this is how sinners act. You see people getting away with crimes that no one else could get away with just because of the office that they hold or the place of power that they have or the influence that they have. And this is something that Israel was told not to do. Every person was to be judged equally and fairly. And theoretically, this is how our legal system is supposed to work. But it will not, there will always be a compromise to some degree on this because we live in a fallen world with fallen human beings. And the idea of a justice system to which all are measured up to, unbiased, in an unbiased manner, is very difficult to implement unless you have people whose hearts are very set on the justice of God. But this was how justice was to be meted out, without looking at the face, without caring about how other people saw it. So with this flattery, they say, Jesus, you don't look at people's faces when you are speaking the truth. You always say things as they are. So we've got a question for you. And again, this is not a legitimate question. This is a question meant to trap him. And they ask him, should we pay, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this question is what you might call a catch-22. You know what a catch-22 is? It's a question where no matter how you answer it, it's not going to go well. Whether you answer yes or no, you're going to lose. I think I saw I forget what movie this was from, but an example of this was, there was this war movie where these people are being sent out on missions on fighter airplanes or fighter jets. And they don't want to go on the fighter jets. But the army in this case has the policy that you can only be excused from these dangerous missions if you are insane and request to be removed. But the problem was, if you didn't want to be on the mission, well, no one would want to be on such a mission, so you must be sane. If you did want to be in the mission, then you must be insane, but if you want to be on the mission, you're not going to request to not be on the mission. Therefore, no matter what, you're going to be on the mission because there's no way you could be removed from it. Because if you want to be removed, that means you're sane, which means you can't be removed. But if you don't want to be removed, then you're not going to ask to be removed, which means you're going to be on the mission. It's a catch-22. No matter how you answer it, you're going on that fighting jet mission. It's the same way here. Jesus, it would seem, cannot answer this question without getting in trouble. And here's why. Caesar was originally the surname of the first Roman emperor, Julius Caesar. Most of us probably learned this in school. But it became a royal title after this. So even if you were not related to Caesar necessarily biologically, it became more of a title than a surname. So at this time you had the Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar, who was the son, I think the adopted son of Caesar Augustus. Now Caesar Augustus was Caesar when Jesus was born, and he was followed by Tiberius Caesar. Now when we look at the Old Testament attitude towards the question, should you pay taxes to a pagan authority? The answer is clearly yes. Because every time you see a pagan authority in charge, the prophets encourage the Israelites to submit to them if God has not given them victory. So one of two things would happen. Either God has given Israel victory to overcome the oppressor. So think about the book of Judges. Whenever the people would repent, God would raise up a judge. This judge would be given the power by God to destroy this enemy. You can think of Samson, for example, slaying the Philistines, or various other judges of the time, the last judge being the prophet Samuel. But if God had not given you victory, you were to submit to that authority. So an example of this would be the prophet Jeremiah telling the king to submit to Babylon and to pay tribute taxes to Babylon. And when the king of Jerusalem failed to do that, failed to listen to God's prophet, Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem entirely. So the answer was clear. If God has not given you the ability to be free yet, you are to submit and therefore pay tribute to pay taxes. But this was in a certain context, and the context was every time that Israel was under pagan rulership, it was because of a punishment for sin. God had made his covenant in the Old Testament, and you read this in detail in the book of Deuteronomy, where if Israel was submissive and obedient to God, if they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, and they loved their neighbor as themselves, and they kept God's covenant, then God would always give them victory over their enemies. But if they did not, if they broke that covenant consistently over and over and over again, like they did, then God would give them over to their enemies. So, if you were ever in a place where you had to pay taxes to a pagan emperor or a pagan king, it was because you were under God's judgment. And therefore, to pay those taxes was an admission of guilt as well as a submission to God's punishment. So, to pay taxes to Caesar, in this context, would be essentially to admit that we are justly under God's wrath. It would mean that the Jews would have to say, we are not victims here. We made our bed and we're sleeping in it. But ever since the Babylonian captivity, when Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and taken Israel, Judah, Israel had already, the ten tribes of Israel had already been dispersed in Assyria and didn't really exist anymore. The closest thing that existed to them were the Samaritans, which were mixed, had a mixed Israelite heritage. So the Jews had never been free, though, since the Babylonian captivity. Now, God had allowed them to return through his sovereignty in the work of King Cyrus. And we do know, even from archaeological evidence, that Cyrus Cyrus had essentially this attitude of he didn't want to offend any of the gods that were out there. So whereas Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Assyria had this idea of our gods are better than other gods and we're going to defeat the other nations and because our gods are stronger, Cyrus had this idea of I don't want to annoy any of the gods. So when he thought of Yahweh and the God of Israel, he thought, I don't want that God to be upset with me, so I'm going to send the Israelites back to their land and allow them to rebuild their temple because, you know, it's probably good not to have that God angry at me. And to his credit, it did work. God does speak highly of Cyrus in the Old Testament. Now, this did not mean Israel was free. Israel had never been free since that day, because at that time, they still belonged to the empire of the Medes and the Persians. After the Medes and the Persians came Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquers the entire Mediterranean world, going almost as far as India. He would have invaded India if his soldiers had not said, we're tired of being at war, we want to go home. And he did all this before he was 30. And Alexander the Great was pretty good to the Jews. He took control of of Judea, of the land of Israel, but essentially allowed the Jews to live the way they wanted. After he died, his empire was split into four pieces, and two of those pieces were right, Israel sat right between them. One of those was the Ptolemy dynasty, which took charge of Egypt, and one was the Seleucid dynasty, which took charge of sort of where we have Iraq and Syria today. And these two dynasties had one little strip of land in between them called Israel. And they wanted that strip of land. So Israel being a hotspot for war is not new. These two big nations wanted the land of Israel because it was essentially the only route between those two nations without going into the desert. And so they're fighting, and this brings about an oppression from the Seleucids on the Jews, which results in something called the Maccabean Revolt. And this is named after the Maccabee brothers, who are these Jewish brothers that start this revolt against the Seleucids' cruelty. Many of them are killed during this time, but they gain some amount of independence by leaguing themselves with Rome, which was just starting to be a bit of having some power in those days. But then Rome becomes big, and now they are under Roman control over time. And so now, Israel is ruled by a puppet king named Herod, and part of it by Pontius Pilate, who's a governor. So you have a governor and a king who are kind of sharing, to some degree, sharing the authority over the land of what we would today call Israel or Palestine, that kind of area. And Israel's not free. The Jews are not free. They're still under pagan occupation. And that's been the case for so long. And so after the days of the Maccabees, there was this idea that God wants us to revolt. God wants us to take our freedom back. And therefore, paying taxes to Caesar must be wrong. So you kind of have these two different ideas. If I pay taxes to Caesar, what I'm saying is we are still under God's wrath. But if we do not pay taxes to Caesar, that means that is because God has commissioned us to rebel against the pagans, to destroy, to drive the Romans out of our land, and to establish the freedom that we had under the rule of King David. And that was what they wanted the Messiah to do. So if there is someone who's calling themselves the Messiah, well, people would not be expecting this man to tell them to pay taxes to Caesar. Because the Messiah is supposed to lead them to victory against the Romans. And for the Messiah to tell them to pay taxes to Caesar would be very strange indeed. In fact, it would be offensive. However, and so the playing this out, if Jesus says to pay taxes to Caesar, the people will reject him as the Messiah. There's no way the Messiah is going to tell us to submit to the pagans, because the Messiah is supposed to lead us to war against the pagans, to overcome them. And if that happens, well, the crowds will leave, and now the Pharisees will have their moment to arrest Jesus and put him to death. But what if Jesus says, don't pay taxes to Caesar? Well, this is where the catch-22 comes in. If they say, don't pay taxes to Caesar, all it will take is a visit to the Roman governor's headquarters to say, hey, there's this guy, this very popular teacher. He's telling the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, Pilate was not a nice guy. Pilate is the same man who during a protest killed some Jews, took their blood, and made them the priest sacrifice their fellow Israelites' blood along with their sacrifice in the temple. Like, this guy was cruel. And this guy was not very nice to Jews. So the idea that there's a guy out there who's very popular, who's being called the son of David, who is telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar, well, the Romans will now come in and do the job for them. Whatever Jesus says, he's going to be in trouble with somebody. So what's he going to do? Well, we read, Jesus is aware of their sinister motives, and he calls them out on it. So they come to him with this flattery, and Jesus says, why are you trying to trap me, you hypocrites? And here, he's not just calling them hypocrites because Jesus likes to call them that name. It's because they are being hypocrites here. They are pretending that this is something they actually care about. They are pretending that they actually want the answer. They don't. They want to trap him. They are, even their flattery is a hypocrisy. They don't actually think this about Jesus. And so, he calls out their hypocrisy, but he is going to give them an answer. And he does this by calling for the coin that is used to pay the Roman tax. Now, they bring him a denarius, and if you've been paying attention, we've already had a passage talking about taxes before, but in that case, it wasn't a denarius. It was something called the temple shekel or the drachma. And that's because these are two different currencies. One of these currencies was produced by the religious establishment, by the temple, and it was for the tax for the temple. It was a tax that was not really legally imposed by Rome, and so you could say it's legally optional, but socially not really optional. You wouldn't be seen as, you'd basically be seen as a traitor if you didn't pay it. But the denarius is the currency that you would use to pay taxes to Rome. This was legally enforced. So Jesus asks for that particular currency, and they give it to him. Now, we have coins from this time period. And these coins, they have an image of Tiberius Caesar on the front. And it says on one side, Tiberius Caesar, high priest. And on the back, it says, son of the divine Caesar Augustus. Or son of the god Caesar Augustus. Because remember, in the ancient world, the idea of being a king or an emperor was essentially to be divine, to be a god, or at least part god, or close to the gods. And so, when Caesar would say, when people would say, Caesar is Lord, they were saying, Caesar is a god to us. At least to some degree. And so you can understand how offensive this would be to the Jews. That the currency they have to carry around in their pockets has literally an image of a pagan god on it. That god being Caesar. And labels him high priest, even though he's a pagan. This was an offensive coin, but it was a coin they had to use because it was the only coin that Rome would accept for taxes. And so Jesus calls for this, and he holds it up and he says, whose image and inscription is on this? And we already know the answer. It is Tiberius Caesar. They just say Caesar here, but it is Tiberius Caesar's image, and it is his name. And Jesus follows with this famous statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God. What is interesting is that the word that the Pharisees, or that the disciples of the Pharisees use for give, when they say, should we give Caesar, or should we give taxes to Caesar? It's the normal word for give. The word Jesus uses has more force and actually means to render to someone something that they are owed, something that you owe them, that you have the obligation to give them. And when Jesus says, render to Caesar or give to Caesar, he's saying, give to Caesar because you owe him, because you must give to him. It's not an option for you. It is a necessity. But what does he mean by the statement? By pointing out the image on the coin, Jesus is implying that the tax should indeed be paid. Whose image is on this? Well, it's Caesar. Okay, so what does that mean? It means that this coin is Caesar's. Because it's got his image on it, you must give him his coin. In fact, it's almost kind of subtly pointing out some of the hypocrisy behind this question. Why do you want this coin? Why do you want a coin that has the image of a pagan deity, of a pagan king who claims to be a god? Why would you want that? Why do you want this coin in your possession? Wouldn't it be better to just give it over to him anyway? To any disciples listening, this teaching boils down to the Christian's rejection of what belongs to the world, of what the world values as a principle. Although God may bless a Christian with wealth, it is not to be pursued or eagerly held on to. Paul the Apostle teaches us that if we have enough to live, to serve, with this we should be content. And German pastor Bonhoeffer taught that Christians should not, if you have enough to live and give, you should not seek eagerly to get any more than that. Now, God may bless you with more than that, but in general, if with your employment, you're able to provide for your family, you're able to give to those in need a bit on top of that, then there's no reason for you to pursue more work hours or to pursue a different, an opportunity might open, and that's okay to accept that opportunity, but to not have this drive that I need to have more, I need to upgrade my lifestyle, I need to have a bigger house, or I need to have better things. There is this idea of we are to pursue worldly riches only as far as they allow us to live in this world and to serve God. And beyond that, anything else is not necessary. And this is beginning to be, Jesus has already sort of been teaching in this direction to be content and to not pursue wealth that spoils and that moth and rust destroys. But here Jesus is talking in the context of taxes and of the world and says, look, this wealth doesn't belong to the kingdom of God. This isn't the currency of heaven. This is the currency of Tiberius Caesar. This is the currency of this world. You could do the same thing. You could pick up a Canadian dollar bill. What does it say on it? It says Bank of Canada. Okay, give to the Canadian government the things that the Canadian government claims. Why hold on to worldly wealth when God has promised us much greater things? In other words, Jesus is pointing out, why is this even concerning to you? Why does it bother you that you have to pay taxes? But besides this, Jesus introduces the Christian attitude towards civil government, because that's really where this goes. Someone might answer, well, it's not about the money, it's about the principle. I don't want to show that I submit to the Roman government, because I believe God is going to free us from the Roman government. And in response to that, Jesus has essentially set the standard for the Christian attitude towards civil government, which is further explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And it shows that in the coming of Christ and in the establishing of a new covenant, things were changing. The nature of the covenant was not going to be measured by your physical status in this world. See, the first covenant came to people who lived in a world where your physical status was viewed as part of your righteousness, really. If you were really rich, that must mean God has blessed you, which means you must be a righteous person. We see the disciples doing this when they see a disabled man, and they say, Lord, whose sin caused him to be like this? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? This idea was very ingrained in their minds. And so the idea of being under Roman occupation means there's something wrong. There's something wrong. There's something we need to overcome in order to get the physical status that God has promised to us. But now things are changing. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, but not a Messiah that will save you from the immediate state that you are in this world. That aspect of the old covenant is coming to a fulfillment in what it always was pointing to. Freeing Israel from Egypt was never about being free from Egypt. It was about being free from sin, from the slavery of the devil and the devils that the Egyptians worshipped. We are called to live in exile in this current age, and part of what that means is submitting to the governing authorities that are here. We are alien foreigners in this world, and Christ is saying, while you have Caesar's coin in your pocket, you are under obligation to give to him what he demands. We see the same thing communicated in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, where Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So this doesn't just apply to taxes. This applies to our entire bearing and respect towards governing authorities. But a lot of Christians in the West today will say, but what if the government is wicked? The Roman emperor at the time Paul was writing this was Nero. I think most of us know that Nero was probably one of the worst emperors or leaders in the history of forever, in the history of the world. You will have a hard, if you were to have a list of five of the worst leaders in world history, Nero would probably make that list. And yet, Paul will say that God has appointed him as his minister. That doesn't mean that everything Nero does is right. In fact, most of what Nero did was wrong. He was a very wicked, narcissistic, violent man. But God had placed him in that position of authority. And in the new covenant, God's promise transcended freedom from a political position to a ultimate freedom in the kingdom of heaven. A mindset in which my stay on this earth is temporary, but my final inheritance is yet to come, and that is my true freedom. However, this principle of rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's does have a limit. Jesus also says to give to God, to render to God the things that belong to God. What belongs to God? Everything belongs to God. Specifically, us, his image bearers, the ones that bear his image and likeness and inscription. We are God's people, as well as bearing the image of God. God is to have our unconditional submission and obedience, just as worldly governments are to have our taxes. Now, since all things belong to God, it then stands to reason that obedience to God comes before obedience to the state. God is the greater authority in this position, which means submission to the state as long as I can submit to God at the same time. But when those two things differ, I have to submit to God first. This is the attitude you see the disciples have when they tell the chief priests, should we listen to God or to man? When those two things contradict each other, we have to default to God, because God is the one who owns everything. But when it is a matter of paying taxes, God says, Jesus says, Give them their tax dollars. Give them the paper that they put their own name on, that they put their own image on. Because you don't need it anyway. God will provide for you. He's already promised us in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout his teachings that God will provide. We don't need to worry about what the government demands of us financially or otherwise. As long as we are submitted to God first, we can keep this principle to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. This masterful answer brings only more adoration from the crowds. Not necessarily in agreement, but the disciples of the Pharisees themselves are caught in the wonder of of the answer. Because Jesus has avoided the trap. He can't be called seditious, but he also can't be contradicted in his reasoning. There's really no way that the crowds could really disagree with the way he got to where he got. Now at this point, another group steps in, the rivals to the Pharisees, called the Sadducees. If you do not remember, we looked at these guys some time ago. Although little is known about the Sadducees, what the scriptures tell us is that these guys, or from what we know from history, from extra-biblical sources, is that these guys took the Torah to be really the inspired and inerrant word of God. That is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. The rest of the Bible, that not really, you know. I guess they would see the rest of the Old Testament like kind of like how we see the Apocrypha. It's maybe interesting, but it's not really the word of God. Only the law is the word of God. And because of this, the Sadducees also took a very naturalistic view of things. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in spirits or angels or resurrection. They essentially believed you died and that was it. And so they come to Jesus with their own little problem, little thing to trip Jesus up. Because Jesus has obviously taken the side of the Pharisees when it comes to resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. So they bring up this little story that they've gotten. And they probably get this story from a story in the Apocrypha, in a place called the Book of Tobit. And in that story, there's a woman who is haunted by a demon. So that every time she gets married, on her wedding night, the demon kills her new husband. And so she keeps marrying brother after brother after brother, but she is never able to bear any of them a child because they always die on the wedding night from this demon. So Tobit is the last one, and with the help of an angel named Raphael, he is able to expel the demon. But that story isn't very important here. That's probably just the backdrop of where they get the story. What they're presenting here is this. So you have this practice in the Old Testament of something called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was essentially if you're a man and your brother has a wife and he dies without having any children with his wife, then it is the duty of the brother to marry the widow, and the first son that they would have would be legally considered the son of the dead brother. And by legally, I mean the inheritance that brother left will be given to that son, and he will be considered the son of the dead brother, not the son of his biological father. Any children they have after that will be considered his son, but the first, or his children, but the first son, that is his brother's child, legally speaking. And this was because a family line was very important in the ancient world. If you died without children, then your heritage in Israel, because you had a claim on the land that God had given his people, your heritage will go to somebody else. And your name and your line, your heritage will be forgotten, and will cease. And so this was a way for a brother to make sure his dead brother's lineage continued on and that his inheritance and his heritage continued on. This is something that might not seem very important to many of us, but it was very, very important to people back then. So the Sadducees bring up the story and they say, well, okay, you have this situation that's a little bit ridiculous, but, you know, this woman goes through seven brothers. Each one dies before she can have a child with him. So now it's the next brother and he dies as the next brother. And none of them are able to have a child with her. This is where the story differs from Tobit, where Tobit is able to have a child with her after he expels the demon. So she never has children. She dies. And they say, okay, so in the resurrection, she's going to be raised up. All the seven brothers are going to be raised up. Surely, Jesus, you wouldn't say that this is a polyamorous kind of situation, right? So whose wife will she be? Will it be the first brother? Will it be any of the other brothers? How is that going to work out? Now, Jesus just begins by saying you are wrong. And the reason he begins with that is because this is really a bit of a red herring. Because, or what we, you could call a straw man argument. They are assuming something about the resurrection that Jesus doesn't believe. And that is not necessarily true. They are assuming that the nature of the resurrection is just like this world. That is, after the resurrection of the dead, things will continue on more or less the same way they do now. And that is not the case. And so Jesus will say, in the resurrection, people will be like the angels, which is kind of funny because they didn't believe in angels either. But he says in the resurrection of the dead that things will be different. There are things that are temporary to this life that will not continue after the resurrection. And one of those ways is that our bodies will be different and our relationships will be different. In 1 Corinthians 15:44, Paul tells us that we will have a spiritual body. He says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, while a spiritual body, now what is that? The best answer we can get is just looking at Jesus' body after he rose from the dead. Jesus had a real body after he rose from the dead. They touched him. The disciples touched him. They felt the wounds in his hand. They saw him eat and drink. But there's also something a little different. He seems to be able to appear and disappear. He's appearing in locked rooms and disappearing from the men at the road to Emmaus. So it almost seems that the resurrected body has some aspects of what we see physical bodies having now, but also some aspects of a more angelic-like existence, where you see, just like you see angels sort of appearing and disappearing in the Old Testament, Jesus' physical body seems to be able to do this as well. That is the best answer we got for that. We don't have a lot of details beyond that. It is a real physical body, but it is a physical body that seems to transcend how our physical bodies work here. And one of the ways it transcends it is the need for a sexual nature. Angels do not have, at least not naturally, have a sexual nature. There's that whole thing in Genesis 6 that you could debate about, but in general, angels are not meant to have a sexual nature. Humans are because we are in this current world, in this current age, and this is natural and necessary for reproduction and to carry out the gospel picture of marriage and family. Jesus shows just how foolish the challenge that the Sadducees are making is by binding their thinking of the next world to the way that this world works. This isn't to say marriage is bad, it is good, but marriage is not perfect. That is, marriage is not the perfection of what it's pointing to. Like the law, it was a temporary good thing pointing to something better. And marriage is a temporary good thing pointing to something eternal. That is, the love between Christ and his church and the closeness and fellowship and family that we will have forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, you married people will be with your spouse, because I'm assuming your spouse is a Christian, and you will be family. In fact, there's a sense where you'll be closer than you ever have been here. But you won't be married. You will be part equally of a family of saints with Christ, which your marriage was always pointing to. But then Jesus goes from defensive to offensive. He says, he now quotes Exodus 3, which was from the part of the Bible that the Sadducees did consider scripture, and points to how God identifies himself. I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This God who had promised to be your God and you will be my people. Does that promise end when you die? Does God say, I was the God of Abraham? Why does God in the Old Testament seem so concerned with keeping promises to people who died? Because they're not there anymore. Why would you keep the wishes of a dead person? Because if you don't think that there's life after death, they don't exist anymore. That person isn't there, it's just their body. Why would you honor their wishes? Why would you keep a promise to them? God acts, even in the part of the Bible where there's very little information on life after death, acts like there is. He acts like these people still exist. They still matter to me. I love them and I'm keeping a promise to them because they're still there. They're still real. Now this doesn't itself prove resurrection, but it proves life after death. It proves that God continues to treat these people as if they're still there. And this is exactly what Hebrews 11 tells us was their attitude. That they were thinking of a land which they had gone out of, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And this is able to silence the Sadducees. I know we've gone a little long this morning. The first part took longer than I thought. But when we put these two sections together, as we close, we see ourselves as Christians. Not only do we see Jesus expertly defending himself against these insidious attacks, but we see a lot about what our state is in this Exodus portion of our existence. We have been saved. We are being saved and we continue to be saved. So how are we to live? We are to live as image bearers that belong to God. And because we belong to God, we submit to God. We submit to the governing authorities that God has providentially placed us under. And as far as we are able to do both at the same time. When those two things diverge, we will disobey the government in order to obey our God. And what he clearly determines. But we must always remember, one of God's commands is to obey the governing authorities as far as you are able. Why do we do that? Do we do that because we are under the wrath of God? No. We do this because we are in this transition period. We're not in the promised land yet. There will come a day when our ultimate freedom is granted us, when we will have victory in Christ over the evil and over all authorities in this world, where we will be in a new heavens and a new earth, where we will, the Bible says, judge angels and sit with Christ on his throne. And we will not pay a tax to anyone on that day, but we will reign with Christ. But we're not there yet. We're on our way there. And so in patience, we will show the honor and respect and render our taxes to our governing authorities and obey them as long as we obey God first, because ultimately God is the owner of all things. And our hope is that the promises that he has made to us, the entire hope of the Christian life, is that while I may not get much in this world, While I may have to render things, render much to the governing authorities, and while I may not be able to make much of my life in a physical or visible way here, I have my hope set on the God who keeps promises. And whereas the marriage covenant dissolves at death, the covenant that God has made with me transcends death. It goes beyond it. God doesn't count his promise fulfilled once I am in the grave. In fact, he will continue and to bring it to perfection so that one day it will be fully realized. And therefore, there must be life for me beyond the grave. And it is in that hope that we can strive through this world, a world in submission to the different powers that be, knowing those powers are temporary. But the promises I have in Christ are forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that Jesus gave us in this interaction with the Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. And we ask, Lord, that what you have taught us in this, what you have shown us about what it means to be your people, would permeate our hearts. Give us a submissive heart to you, Lord, to render to you what is yours, to render to the different authorities in this world what they claim, as long as those things don't contradict. And to always do this, Lord, with the hope of a future world and a resurrection and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.